If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which comes from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 17 to 22. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. I want to start by asking you this morning, what draws people to certain churches or to certain teachers in those churches? I think oftentimes, in conversation with people, what you'll find is maybe it's a certain feeling they get that has drawn them there. You know, I feel like this is where I should be. I feel that this is where God wants me. Or maybe once they get there and it's the lights and the music or the feeling the pastor gives them as he preaches. Right? I think for others, maybe what draws them to a particular church is proximity. They go, I know it's important that I go to church, but, you know, if I'm being honest, I don't really want it to cut into the rest of my day, and so I'm just going to go to the nearest place. And so, right, proximity, whatever's closest is what draws them to a particular church. For others, though, it's the popularity of the church. Oh, I drive by this church every day or every Sunday, and it's just filled. Maybe they have, you know, multi-sites, campuses all over. You know, this must be a thriving church. The minister must be a great minister, so I'm going to go there. Right? I want to go to the popular place. Say, that's where I go. I think for others, they are drawn to particular churches based on need. What I mean by that is this. There are some maybe who are sick. And so they look for a particular church that promises to relieve them of their sickness. Maybe for some they are poor, and so they look for a church that promises them prosperity and riches and wealth. But I ask you here today, what ultimately ought to draw us to a particular church? What ought to draw us to listen to particular ministers in those churches? Well, I hope we'd all say, right, doctrine. Right, doctrine ought to draw us. And I say doctrine, and doctrine first, because usually, if doctrine is right, the practice is going to follow, right? Practice is important, but if doctrine's right, usually, generally speaking, right practice will follow. And so what's important is, right, what's being taught? Is it Christ and Christ crucified? Is it the promises of the gospel? Is it the distinction between law and gospel? Is it the whole counsel of God has been handed down to the church? Sadly, though, for many, right, that's not what they look for. Right? They're not being led by the Spirit to find truth when they choose where to go or what ministers to sit under, but rather, as we see through the variety of reasons I've just laid out, people are drawn to certain churches oftentimes for reasons based on the flesh. And they go to certain places that they know will feed their flesh. And why do they do that? Well, because the flesh enjoys carnal religion. I mean, actually, the flesh loves atheism or carnal religion. But for many, they can't deny the existence of God. And so carnal religion's a better option than atheism. Because at least carnal religion allows you to do something atheism doesn't. And that's feel like a good person. Because you're serving maybe someone other than yourself, right? You're worshiping God. And yet, they want to go to a place where they can get carnal religion because carnal religion will not do what? It will not touch their corrupt nature. Right? Carnal religion leaves the corrupt nature alone, and so they love carnal religion. And in fact, carnal religion doesn't just leave it alone in the sense that it doesn't address it, or it doesn't speak out against it. But in many cases, right, carnal religion actually kind of pours gasoline upon the corrupt nature of that sinner whose heart is already burning inside. And so it incites people to even greater carnality. And how does he do it? Well, not by sound doctrine then, but rather by licentious doctrine. And isn't that what we see in our text, in this letter, in all of chapter 2? Isn't that what these false teachers are doing? Inciting these members of the church into greater carnality, not through sound doctrine, but through licentiousness. Now that word licentious comes from the Latin word that means freedom. And so what are these false teachers doing? What does their carnal doctrine do? It teaches freedom. And as we look at our text today, that's exactly what Peter says they're doing. Right in verse 19, they promise them freedom. That's exactly what they're doing. They promise them freedom. Now, who doesn't want freedom though? Right? We all want freedom. We love freedom. But what these false teachers and false churches do is abuse that liberty by freeing people and excusing them from obeying God's law, telling them that what freedom is to be able to do whatever it is they please. To act according to the flesh, which only results, though, for those false teachers and everyone who follows after their ways in death. That's why it's so dangerous to be drawn to any church or to listen to any teacher who gives you something other than Scripture, right? Who feeds you with anything other than God's Word. Who would add fuel to the flesh instead of adding fuel to the Spirit. That's why, although we all love that word freedom, and we love to hear freedom preached, we have to be certain of what is the freedom being offered to us. Right? What is the freedom that's being dangled before us that we are being called to grab hold of? Because there is a freedom, one freedom, that leads to life. And then there are many feigned freedoms. But they all lead to death. And it's that feigned freedom, that false freedom, that freedom in disguise that Peter is writing against, is warning the saints against, being enticed by. And being drawn towards because it's so dangerous. Because it feeds the flesh. And when we feed the flesh, all we're doing is helping to destroy our souls. And so this morning, this is what we want to look at. Right? Peter's warning to the saints concerning the danger of being drawn into or enticed by this fleshly teaching. Now, as we consider this today, I don't want us to think that this is irrelevant for us. You know, we go to a Reformed Baptist church. We're sound in doctrine. Let's just skip this part. Move on to chapter 3. No. I mean, consider who is being written to. These are churches whom Peter is an elder of. And Peter has to warn them against this kind of teaching arising in the churches. I mean, think about even, you know, Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. Those are churches Paul established, right? Paul planted, and yet false teaching can rise up in those churches. It certainly can rise up in ours as well. So don't just overlook what we're reading today, right? But rather allow it to be a caution to us, right? A warning to us as well, right? As we see throughout all of Scripture, what a danger to us is not false teaching arising up in false churches, but rather false teaching arising up in true churches. That's where the danger is. And so we have to beware. We have to know that present danger and how we are to think about it, navigate it, and ultimately have nothing to do with it. And so we're going to look at kind of three dangers then that Peter brings out in our text today that false teachers can seduce us towards. And so here are the three dangers. I'll give them to you in order. These will be our 3 points this morning. The first danger is they are empty teachers who have no good to offer. Right? They are empty teachers who have no good to offer. The second danger is they promise freedom but provide slavery. They promise freedom but provide slavery. And the third danger of being seduced by false teachers is they will bring you into a worse state than you are in as an unregenerate sinner. They will bring you into a worse state than you were in as an unregenerate sinner. So point number one then, they are empty teachers who have no good to offer. Now Peter starts, right, by likening them, these false teachers, to these two metaphors he brings out in verse 17. He says, they are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. And so we'll briefly look at each one to kind of derive the meaning out of this text. So first he says they are waterless springs. Maybe for some it might be more helpful if we translate it, they are a well with no water. Okay? They are waterless springs, or they are like a well with no water. Now think about it. What's the purpose of a well? Right? A well is something that you, when you are thirsty, you can go to and fetch water out of. I mean, imagine working all day maybe on the farm, or traveling all day in the heat and you see a well, right? You make a beeline to it because you're thirsty, right? You want your taste buds to be quenched, and so you get to the well, you look in the well, you try to get the bucket to pull it up to get the water in the well, and nothing's there. It's empty. What would you say to yourself if you were standing beside that well? Maybe you'd first give it a little kick, but then you'd say, this is unprofitable. This is a useless well. This well is no good. It has nothing good or beneficial to offer me. Right? When you've seen that well, what did it, without words, declare to you while you were parched? Right? It declared to you, come, you who are thirsty, and drink of this well. I have what you need to satisfy your thirst. And yet, the person who approaches that well finds it to be empty. Finds it only to disappoint. Finds that it does not have what it promises. And I think that's really what the second metaphor also is intended to mean as well. This language of mist driven by a storm is similar language to what Jude used in his letter. If you remember there, right, he's writing against false teachers who likewise crept up into the church, and in verse 12, what does he say of them? They are waterless clouds swept along by winds. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds. The point being what? Well, what happens when it gets cloudy, when it looks like it's about to storm? Right? You think that it's going to rain. In the summertime, often, you know, we might go for, let's say, a week with no rain, and your ground gets really dry, and then we see the clouds come out. We see that it looks like it's going to storm. You hear maybe thunder and lightning, and a lot of people go, oh, we've been needing the storm. Right? The ground needs to get watered. Right? But instead of actually giving the ground what it needs, it passes on by. Kind of mist a little bit. Right? Gives you the impression that it's about to drop down that rainwater and to satisfy the longing of the ground. But instead, what happens? Right, it disappoints. Right? It's driven aside. The sight of the well looked good. The sound of the storm sounded good. But neither of them delivered on what they promised. And I think that that's really the intended meaning here of these two metaphors that Peter gives. He's likening these false teachers to those empty things. Right? The well is empty of what you need. It might look good from the outside, but it will never give you what you need. It will always disappoint. Just as the storm that begins to mist but then is driven away. It doesn't give you what you need. It will always disappoint. That's why he goes on to say in verse 18, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." Okay, let's think for a minute. What is the purpose of the minister? The purpose of the minister is to study God's Word, that he might prepare a message, bring it to God's people, through which the Spirit makes effectual to their souls. But ministers are instruments of that work. They are brought into the church, put before the church to preach to the church that they might be or do a good work to their soul. And so God's people, we might say, come each Lord's Day, right, to the well. They come to drink of the water of that well. They come to fetch water of that well. They come thirsty, looking to drink of those words of eternal life, of salvation, of knowledge, of love, compassion, mercy, grace, and peace. People come to church to hear the word preached that their thirst might be quenched. But these false teachers, Peter is saying in this example here, are doing the very opposite of what true ministers are called to do. Right? They let the people down. Right? They are the opposite of wells filled with water. Rather, they are dry wells. They are empty wells. In fact, I think that the NIV translates the beginning of the middle of verse 17 in a way that I think brings that out. Verse 18, where Peter says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions." The NIV renders it this: they mouth empty boastful words. And I think that correlates then to the interpretation of those two metaphors. Right? He's saying they're empty. And that's exactly in verse 18 then. They mouth empty boastful words. These are teachers, false teachers, who are puffed up by pride. These are false teachers who have high and lofty thoughts of themselves and their knowledge and what they can do for you. But Peter's saying that knowledge that they think they have, that they deliver to you, you who listen to them, is nothing but empty knowledge. It's empty wisdom that they give to you. What they give to you is no good thing. And in fact, what they give to you actually is bad. And that's the danger of listening to them. Is that their teaching actually harms the soul of the hearer. Because what are these false teachers doing? He says, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Now that word entice is the same word used back in verse 14 of chapter 2. And remember we said there that word can also be translated lure. And we use the example of a fishing lure, to lure somebody in. And so that's what these false teachers do. They lure the saints by putting kind of a bait on the hook to draw them in. And what is that bait they use to draw them in? The sensual passions of the flesh. Now, how are they doing that? Well, by saying all things are lawful. All things are lawful. Christ won't come to judge sin. But I want us to also see, though, that in that fleshly message, there are so many people who want to hear that message. Right? Because if that's not something that we had in our heart, then the lure that they attempt to lure us with would be of no effect. Right? But the reason it has effect on us is because inwardly that's what we want to hear a lot of times. Right? We want our sin affirmed. We want to be told that we can do whatever we want, no consequences. That's why many of these members of the congregation grab hold to this doctrine immediately, because that's what their hearts want. And these false teachers know it. And so instead of acting as true ministers, which is to preach to the Spirit and lure to Christ, right, they preach to the flesh, right, and they lure into fleshly works. And those that they lure this way are those who were thought to have escaped error through the gospel. Right? These people who are being lured are those who we would have thought of were believers. Right? Who made a profession of faith. Who renounced all worldliness and ungodliness and who renounced their sin. But with the arrival of these false teachers and their false teaching, they have turned their back on Christ and delve right back into error in the world, which shows to us ultimately what truth? That it's only the Spirit that can change man's nature. Right? Only the Spirit can change the nature of man. Right? Only the Spirit can mortify the inward sinful passions. People can affirm things to be true all they want. People can try to reform outward behavior all they want. But what man can never do is change his own nature. Right? Change who he is. As Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 13:23, a leopard cannot change his spots. Right? And so without a new nature, right, given to us by Christ through faith, as he indwells us with his Spirit, you and I will always fall prey to the enticements of the flesh. We will always fall prey to the enticements of the flesh. This also, though, teaches us what? The importance of not just having any faith, or a faith, but a true, lively, living, saving faith. And we know we have it how? Because we don't want those empty waters that those false teachers bring. And rather, we resist those and we run to those overflowing waters that flow out of Christ to us, which satisfy our soul, which never leave us empty, which always brings good things to its hearers. Things that benefit us, things that grow us in knowledge, things that sanctify us. But that's why, brothers and sisters, we have to be careful of where we go, who we spend time listening to. Because if you're not drinking upon the truth of Christ, what you're drinking is harmful and dangerous to your soul. Right? It's only those waters, the waters of eternal life, the words of Scripture, Christ's words, that feed the soul, right? Give it what it needs. It is that well, right? The well of Christ's water then that we are to seek out, to long for, to look after, to drink from. And never more so do we do that than on the Lord's Day. Right? This is where we maybe we'll say, take the biggest gulp. Yeah, you can drink of that truth throughout the week, but here you take the biggest gulp. Here you are refreshed the most. And that's why it is very important where you go to church. It's not a matter indifferent. Right? It's important who it is, right? What is the preaching that you are sitting under? Because you can see then the damage being done by those people who week after week after week are sitting under fleshly teaching. Right? It's only doing great harm and great damage to their souls. Now, Peter further goes on to show the danger of listening to false teachers when he says this in verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Now this leads us to our second point this morning. As we consider the dangers of being seduced by false teachers. And the second point is this, right? They will promise freedom but provide slavery. Now, let me ask you this. Who, if they're attempting to win converts to their side, are going to come in and say, right, our purpose in teaching you is to deceive you. is to draw you into greater slavery than you already are. Right? Nobody's going to do that, right? Certainly not these false teachers. Remember who these false teachers are. Remember earlier in chapter 2 and verse 3, we're told that out of greed, they exploit these saints. Right? We're told in verse, I believe, 1 of chapter 2, that these false teachers secretly come in bringing destructive heresies. And so they know exactly what they're doing. But how do they accomplish their purpose then? If they don't just come in and go, hey, our plan is to bring you into greater slavery. How do they accomplish, though, that goal? Well, by mixing truth with error, right? That's exactly, though, what we see these false teachers doing. How are they doing it? How about this way? By using biblical language but redefining it in new terms. Freedom is a biblical concept, isn't it? Right? Christian liberty? Well, that's exactly what they're taking, but they're defining it anew. They say, well, don't you want to be truly free? Right? Hasn't Christ made you free? Isn't that what the gospel declares? Your freedom in Christ? Well, to be truly free means having nothing holding you back. Having nobody tell you that you can or cannot do something. Right? What it means to be truly free is to be loose from the law for good. Why? Well, because the law is not of faith. You can't be made righteous through the law. And so they're saying, right, you can have faith and live lawlessly because the law can't save you. But they perverted the biblical definition of freedom, didn't they? I remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He says the law is not made void by the grace of faith. Right? The law is not made void by the grace of faith. But rather, faith as a grace looks to Christ as an end to the law for righteousness. Like that's what the law has ended as for the believer. Right? For our justification, we cannot merit it through law keeping. Right? With respect to justification, we cannot be justified through doing the works of the law. Yet, aren't there many uses or other respects of the law that are not only beneficial, but necessary for the Christian? I mean, think about the other uses of the law. The law reveals to the believer the will of God, doesn't it? The law likewise convinces us of sin. The law shows to us our imperfection and drives us to Jesus, doesn't it? The law acts and functions as a rule of life through which we are to live and walk and act. Like Paul says in Romans 10:4, right, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, but how so? Well, in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, brothers and sisters, prior to faith, we could not submit to God's law. Right? Prior to faith, we did not look like the image bearers of God that we were created to be. Right? Because of sin, we rebelled against God's law. That curse, right, hung over each one of our heads. That sin reigned in us. It enslaved us to works of unrighteousness. But the message of the gospel is this, that the gospel frees us from those things. Right? The gospel frees us from that. That's the liberty Scripture tells us that we have been given. The freedom that the Spirit brings to enable us to do the things that we otherwise could not do. Like walk according to God's commandments and statutes. Which is exactly what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 36, right? It's that freedom from sin and the devil and the world. And so see though, that freedom is not just freedom from something, but it's freedom to something. It's a freedom to do something that we otherwise were incapable of doing, which is to love God and to love our neighbor, which is what? A fulfilling of the law. It's a keeping of the Ten Commandments. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. That's Christian liberty, brothers and sisters. Right? That's what Christian liberty is, becoming slaves of righteousness. Christian liberty is liberty from sin. It's liberty from the guilt of sin, the dominion of sin, condemnation from sin. But it's also liberty to serve God. Liberty to obey God's will. Liberty to do what God commands. But these false teachers couldn't tell these believers that. Or tell these church members that. Why is that? Well, because it's a freedom they themselves did not know. Right? How could they teach them something they never experienced themselves? Right? They were still servants of sin, and so the only thing they could help others to be is like themselves. Right, servants of sin as well. Right, becoming just like them. But that's what results if we allow ourselves to be seduced by false teachers. Right, that's one of the dangers of listening to false teaching, being seduced by it, being enticed into it, is because they will make you like themselves. Right, they will make you a slave to sin. They will make you a slave to unrighteousness. All the things that Christ died upon the cross to free us of. Now that doesn't mean that we won't sin, right? It doesn't mean that we won't backslide, right? But what it does mean is that for the believer, that bondage, those shackles, those chains, that dominion is gone. We'll never be lost to it again. I mean, think about it. How can someone who says Christ died for their sin, willingly forsake Christ and go back to that life that they were living before they ever knew Jesus? Right? That's what a lot of these members of this church was doing. And the answer is, right, they couldn't have really known Jesus. Right? They may have had head knowledge of Jesus, but they did not know Him salvifically. They did not know Him experimentally. But isn't that the worst kind of bondage? To believe you're free, but still be a slave. Right? To believe that Jesus is yours when He really isn't. That's the worst kind of bondage someone could be in. And how many are in that kind of bondage today? This, though, also teaches us, as those who are believers, how truly much we owe to God, right? How thankful we ought to be to God. Because we receive a freedom that we did not deserve. And it's a freedom that only belongs to the Christian. Right? Do you see that, brothers and sisters, that only Christians can be those who are truly free? Why is that? Because only the Christian has been enabled to be what God has made him to be, created him to be from the very beginning. That's what true freedom is. That's why we will fully be free in glory, because we will be perfected doing perfectly what we have always been created to do and to be. Right? That's what true freedom is. It's not being set free from the law and doing what God commands, but rather it's being set free to now be able to do the very thing that God has commanded us. But that only comes through Christ, right? Jesus Himself declares in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But you can't just say, I'm free. That freedom is evidenced by a lived life. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, 22, but now that you have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it ends in eternal life. Right? That's what the gospel does. It ends in eternal life. It makes us slaves of God, but God who produces a fruitful life in His people. Right? The freedom the false teachers offer them can do no such thing. They promise great things, but they cannot deliver on their promises. They promise abundant life, but if you follow their promises, all it's going to do is to drive you deeper and deeper and further into your sin, which ultimately leads to death. That's the danger we face. That's why, brothers and sisters, we must resist all promises that aren't God's promises. This is why we need to look to God and cry out to Him that we would not be overcome by passions and by desires, but rather we would be overcome by Christ and His Spirit. Because it's only through Christ and the Spirit that you and I will be kept safe from the allurements and the enticements that the devil and the false teachers dangle before our eyes. It's only when we are overcome by Christ and His Spirit that we hear the voice of Christ and we follow. And we can know and differentiate between Christ's voice and the voice of false teachers and resist. It's only through the overcoming of Christ and the Spirit that we are strengthened and empowered to be able to resist and set aside those things that people would offer to us as good that God says are no good to us. And we see perhaps the even greater danger that can result in listening to any other voice than Christ, which Peter brings out for us in verse 20. Look with me there. He says, "For if after they escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." This leads us to our third and our final point in this morning, which is they bring you into a worse state than you were in as an unregenerate sinner. Now think about this for a minute, right? Who is Peter talking to? Right? Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to churches, right? And so he's writing to people who have heard the gospel. He's writing to people who know the gospel. He's not writing to ignorant sinners, right? But he's writing to people who have sat under sound teaching, right? He is writing to people who have confessed Christ as their Savior. Right? He is writing to people who have said that they have died to their sin and now live to Christ. And yet, with these false teachers coming in and yielding to that false teaching, what they're doing is turning their back on their cross, on the cross, and running from it back into the world, into the arms of the devil, right? The very thing that they have professed that Christ had freed them from. And so I ask, how could their condition not then be worse than when they were apart from Christ prior to salvation the first time? Right? How can the wrath that is stored up for them not be greater? Right? Having heard the Word, said they received the Word, and then have forsaken the Word. Right? Listen to what Thomas Adams says about this. I think he brings that point out quite well as he comments on this text. And he says of such a person, which some who Peter is writing to are, this: "But now when a man is pulled out of these briars and thorns with a bleeding skin and made sensible of the wounds which he hath received in the forest and is in time healed of those hurts, if he rusheth again into that dangerous wilderness and hazard new mischiefs, he falls almost unpitied into the hands of robbers and murderers, destitute of both rescue and resistance. To be recovered from the ways of death, to walk a while in the ways of life, and after all of this, to turn from the land of the living to the Golgotha of the dead, from the forsaking of sin to the sin of forsaking religion and goodness. This is the fearful condition of the apostates in this text, whose latter end is worse than their beginning. And I think he brings that out well. Right? Why we can see their end, or their second forsaking, is so much worse than their first condition. Now, as we read things like this, we've made it a point to, I think, highlight, and we'll do so again here, that those who Peter is talking about ultimately are not believers, right? They're not truly converted. Yes, he's writing to the church, but remember, everybody in the church isn't regenerate. Right? He's talking about then people who had temporary faith, right? Not true and saving faith. People who responded to the gospel for a time. People who seem to, for a time, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. People who, for a time, were being taught of Him, now turning their backs on Him, going back into the world, and entangling themselves into it for a second time. Right? And so, for believers, as we read the text, we might say, for us, this is really a caution. It's a warning. But it's not our reality. But for some in the church, it is. Right? And so Peter's warning us to return to the defilements from which you were once pulled out of. Right? To apostatize back into the world means more than likely you will always then stay there. Right? For the one who has said that they have been redeemed, to turn away from that redemption they said they have and run back into the world. What Peter's warning to you is that if you do that, it's more than likely you'll stay there then. That's a caution to us all. Right? Because they've hardened their hearts now to the truth they know. And they've said to themselves and to others, even though I've declared this to be the truth, I don't want it. I prefer and love the things of the world far more than the truth of God's Word and of Christ. Right? They show Him then how truly ungrateful they are for the gospel. How unthankful they are for what they said He has purchased for them. And often, if that's the choice of the sinner, after tasting, as the author to the Hebrews says, right, the goodness of God through the Word of God, and tasting the powers of the age to come, and they can still turn from all of that to go back into the world, think about how much more difficult it will be for that person to recover from that sin that they continue to delve in over and over and over again. Right, think about it. Each one of us were born into this world sinners. That's a miserable condition in and of itself, isn't it? But what Peter's saying is it's far worse for the one who has come to hear the Word, to have said he has been saved by it, to have trusted in Christ, and then to forsake it all for the things of this world. That's why he says in verse 21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Right? This is the same thing the author to the Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 10:26. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. Do we see why their condition is worse than it was prior? That's the danger of becoming seduced by false teachers. Right? You reject the only sacrifice of sin that is out there. Right? You deny the only medicine for your terminal illness. And so what remains? Nothing for you. Right? Nothing remains. This is why, though, brothers and sisters, it's so important to not just have knowledge of Jesus Christ, but to have true and right knowledge of Him. Right? To not just know Jesus in mind, but to know Jesus in mind and heart. To not just outwardly conform to the image of Jesus, but to be conformed inwardly as well. Let us therefore, if we are going to escape apostasy, right, if we are going to escape the entanglements and allurements of this world, labor to know Jesus, right, labor to know Him truly and rightly. For He knows that Jesus, for the one who does knows that Jesus then is their pardon of sin, That Jesus is their righteousness, that He is their peace and their comfort and their inheritance, and all that they have comes from Him. The one who knows Jesus rightly, though, also knows that He calls for us to mortify the deeds of the flesh, right? Not to put them on. And so you who love the world cannot love Christ. But you who don't love the world and who love Christ, you can also, though, know you won't then be overcome by it. You won't be overcome by the world. But see how easy, brothers and sisters, it is for people who confess Christ to forget about Christ. It's so easy, right? Gain and pleasure are reasons why so many depart the faith. That's why some of these professing believers were departing the faith, because they didn't prize Jesus as best. And so my question to you this day is, do you prize Jesus as best? And is He your greatest treasure? Or are there things you prize more? Because if they are, you are in danger of being enticed and lured back into the world. What does Peter, though, say of these people who have forsaken Christ in the way of righteousness? In verse 22, he goes on to say, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in her mire. What Peter's saying is ultimately what these people have proven is that they were never believers to begin with. Right? They went out from us because they were never of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us. Right? Just as the dog returns to his vomit, and you know, you can wash a pig and it's going to go back and roll around in the mud because they do what their nature does, so too the unregenerate sinner. Right? No matter how much outward conformity, no matter how much knowledge one may have, unless they have been inwardly changed by the powerful working of the Spirit, they're going to return doing what their nature does, and that is love sinning. Right? The sinner is going to return to sinning. It also then shows to us, though, that these people have not been transformed by the gospel. That the gospel has only come to them in word, but not power, because what the gospel declares to us is that when it comes in word and power, it purges us of sin. And it washes us by the grace of God through the blood of the Lamb, and now we live for Him as He lives in us. Right? Those who have received the gospel, not just in word, but in power, declare along with Peter, we have left everything and followed You. And that's not a result of our own doing. It's a result of Christ in us. Because when we receive Christ, right, Christ doesn't come alone. Right? Christ comes with every blessing in Him as well. And so when we receive Christ, we receive the blessing of Him never leaving us. When you receive Christ, you receive the blessing of being preserved in Him by faith until the end. When you receive Christ, you receive the promise of being perfected in the image of His likeness. When you receive Christ, you receive the Spirit of Christ, which is stronger than anything in this world and can keep us from being lost in it ever again. When we receive Christ, we receive the blessing of being victors and conquerors. But at the same time, I will remind you again, do not take this message though lightly, even though we are those things in Christ. Because Peter directs this message to the church for a reason. Right? It's a warning, a reminder of the true danger of allowing our hearts to be ensnared with the things of the world. It's a reminder then to us all to remain, right, vigilant and watchful over our hearts and in the Christian life. But at the same time, not giving ourselves over to fear, but trusting that His purpose for each one of us will be accomplished. And what is that purpose? Well, in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, we're told. There Paul writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, brothers and sisters, this day, let us give thanks to God that those whom Christ died for are not the dogs and pigs spoken of in the text today. Right? Those who Christ died for are members of His body. Those who Christ died for are part of His precious bride, whom He has clothed in those white robes of righteousness, whom He will never allow again to become undefiled and spotted and unclean. But rather, He promises to keep us blameless in Him until that last day when He comes to redeem us once and for all and present us before His Father in glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for not only Your promises, but Your warnings and Your cautions as well. We desperately need them because we too easily can grow lax in our Christian walk. We too easily can be allured by fleshly things. And so, Lord, we thank You that You grant to us warnings, because these warnings are a part of the means that You use to keep us in Christ. These warnings are a part of the means You use to keep us near Your Word, to keep us watchful, to keep us diligent in prayer. And so, Lord, we pray that the warnings this day would do those very things, that they would have Your intended effect upon Your church this day. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.